We are still watching Jesus as he sits in that little fishing boat, pushed just a little away from the shoreline. Eager listeners standing on the shore, seemingly mesmerized by this amazing carpenter, only most of them don't understand a word he's saying. Oh, they hear the stories, but the scripture says they do not have ears to hear the truth the stories are communicating. But the disciples did, and we do. To the disciples, Jesus said, "It is given to you to understand these truths." And we've been spending the last 5 or 6 or 7 weeks listening to Jesus unfold an incredible story about seed and soil, which ultimately turned out to be a sermon on the human heart. He wanted those who had ears to hear to understand something. And what he wanted us to understand, among other things, is that bearing spiritual fruit is not automatic. It doesn't just happen. If you don't tend to the soil, Jesus said, other things will enter in and choke the word, and it will become unprofitable. So having completed the first story, Jesus continues now, and we go on this morning, but he continues on a similar theme. Again, he uses soil and seed and weeds as examples, but he's not speaking anymore about spiritual growth. Now he's speaking about spiritual life. I don't think anything he ever said was more important, but there were very few things he ever said that were been more ignored than this passage we're going to read this morning. You can sort of see Jesus' eyes as he scanned the shoreline. That penetrating look, and yet it was so filled with love. And in Matthew chapter 13, we continue our study in verse 24. Jesus speaking, and these were his words. "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who sowed good seed in his field." There we are again, farming, verse 25. "While men slept, however, but while they were sleeping, his enemy came, and he sowed tares among the wheat, and then he went his way." Verse 26. "But when the blade was sprung up and the fruit came out, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didn't you sow good seed? What'd you put in the ground anyway? From whence cometh these tares? But the master said unto them, An enemy hath done this. Servants said, Well, you want us to go pull them up? Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, you root up the wheat with them. You can't do that. Here's what I want you to do, he said. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I'm going to say to the reapers, gather together first the tares, bind them in bundles and burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn." Once again, we have a picture of a farmer planting seed. And once again, we have a picture of the seed being spectacular and the soil being excellent. I don't know about you, but it ought to be a bumper crop, right? But once more, something bad happens, and Jesus wants us to understand it and prevent it. This time, the good seed in the good soil produces a good crop. But an enemy steals into the field at night, and while they were sleeping, throws in seeds that will produce weeds, hoping to destroy the whole crop. While they were sleeping, I want you to capture that thought in your mind this morning. While they were sleeping, it was a silent signal Jesus sent to those who had ears to hear. The workers questioned their master about the seed. He said, "Didn't you use good seed, master?" And they said, "Oh, yes," he said. The owner said, "I planted wonderful seed, but the enemy has stolen in and planted other seed." And the workers caught on. They thought they had the solution. "Why don't we go pull them up now?" The master had a different solution. He said, "No, you let them grow until harvest time. If you try to pull up those weeds now, you will unknowingly destroy some of the good fruit of the soil. When it's time, I'll send out my reapers and they'll know what to do. The good wheat I'll gather up and keep. The weeds I'll bind in bundles and burn." As with the parable of the sower, there were deep spiritual truths being spoken, hidden in the context of what sounded like a very simple story. Most of the crowd standing and sitting along that shoreline was impressed with Jesus, the authority with which he spoke, the love with which he spoke. But for the most part, they didn't understand a word he said. Oh, a few of them may have been farmers, and the stories may have had special interest to them, but most of them were intrigued with Jesus, not necessarily because of what he was saying, but because they didn't understand what he was saying. And those who had ears to hear, the disciples, didn't yet, for the most part, understand how to take the characters in these stories and translate them into spiritual counterparts in the spirit realm. And they didn't understand how to take events in the stories and align them with events in the kingdom that was to come. So they cornered Jesus as the crowd dispersed, and they began to question him what this parable meant. They've done this before, you know, and once again he responded with such grace because he wanted them to understand. He said, "Those of you who have ears to hear, I want you to understand what I'm saying." So in verse 36, Jesus went into the house and the disciples followed him there, and it says Jesus sent the multitude away, and he went into the house and the disciples came and followed him, and they said to him, "Explain unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Tell us what it means. Neat story, we don't understand it." Verse 37. He answered and said unto them, "Okay. Let me tell you what it means. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man." Got it? Jesus sows the seed. Number two, the field is the world. Number three, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, the believers. The tares are the children of the wicked one, unbelievers. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. Now, it doesn't get any clearer than that. We know who the characters are. Verse 40. "As therefore tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the world." Uh-oh. Verse 41. "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels." Now, this is in the scripture, so listen carefully. "He will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity," and those that are still in their sins. Verse 42. "And cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Verse 43. "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." He who hath ears to hear, pay attention. I hope you're listening to what Jesus is trying to say here. He's trying to paint on the canvas of simplicity a global photograph of this present age and of the age which is to come. And he's doing it in a parable format, and the parable he's now explaining to those who can understand it. And it's filled with principles, and it's filled with a few absolutes that if we stood on them, could make our lives and the life of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ totally different at the end of this age. So I want us to look at these principles very carefully. Principle number one is a very simple one, but don't overlook it. There was a crowd of people along that seashore. He was speaking to them directly, but only some of them understood. Only some of them received truth. Now, he was speaking the Word of God. Remember that. But as the Word went forth, not everyone understood. Some of them were disinterested. Some were doubtful. Some were skeptics. Scribes and Pharisees, you can just imagine, were delighted that he was teaching, telling what they thought were children's stories. They figured he'd be no threat to them doing that. There were others standing there who wanted to hear, but weren't ready to hear. They had not yet come to see God for who he is or for what he had done, and for sin for what it is. They wanted to hear a good sermon. And they were somewhat drawn to things religious or spiritual, but their time had not yet come. And this sermon was not for unbelievers. It was a treatise on the kingdom, and it was given only to those who were in the kingdom. And the scripture teaches us very clearly that you cannot teach spiritual truth to unbelievers. They don't have either the antenna to understand or the ability to obey. It's foolishness to them. That's principle number one. Principle number two is another often overlooked principle that I think is beautifully explained in Scripture, and it's an absolute. It'll always work. That's what it means. The disciples said to Jesus, "Would you tell us what it means?" And Jesus said, "I'd love to." And so often, beloved, we don't practice this principle. You may come here or go to church or listen on the radio or on tape to a message about the Word of God or from the Word of God. And some of it may really penetrate and stimulate your heart spiritually. And you say to yourself, gee, I wish I understood more about what God is saying in that passage. Usually that's where it is. But what Jesus what happened here is that the disciples came to him and said, will you explain this to me? And Jesus said, that's what I was waiting for. Of course I will. But you have to ask. How seldom we go before the Lord and say, Lord, I've really been struck by what this passage says, but open my eyes that I may better understand and better receive. Still true. Psalm 25:8 says, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he will teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, the meek will he teach his way. He wants us to know. James chapter 1 verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, don't stop there. Ask God. He loves to give it to you liberally. And the loose translation is, he will never scold you for asking. He'll give it to you if you ask in faith without wavering. Remember, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He longs for us to ask. He longs for us to say, dear God, make it real to me. And he will. That's the second principle. The third principle comes from Jesus' next statement, he that soweth is the Son of Man. We need to understand this, beloved. There will be philosophers, theologians, educators, and men in high places, and people that write books, and people that are on radio and television, who will say, I'm going to give you wisdom. Don't believe it. They may give you information, only God can give you wisdom. And the only source of wisdom is the Word of God. There is no other. Don't be confused. It's okay to spend time reading and listening to what men say, and it's even okay to listen to what men say about God, but beloved, don't take the time from the time you need to be listening to God himself through his word. There's only one source of the seed of the word, and that's God himself. He spoke it. He owns it. He only has the capacity to take it and change your life with it. Only the seed of the word of God can change the character of man or reproduce the character of God in man. Anything else is a cheap imitation. Revelation 22:18 says, I testify unto every man that hears the words of this prophecy, if any man shall add to these things, God shall add unto him the plagues written in the book. The word of God is finished. It's complete. The grass will wither, the flower will fade, but the word of God will stand forever. Let it take over your life. That's what he's saying. The fourth principle is key. What he's saying is the field is the word, the world, or the world system. It might be more literally translated, the field is in the world. In either case, the field in question is located in what we know of as the world. It's here we must live, and it's here where Satan has limited access, but does have access to the fields of our hearts, and it's here where the battle ensues. It's here where the seeds are sown in the field. But I want you to pay attention at this one point, please. Look at the context of the verse. The field is the world we live in. The problem is, Satan, it says, has an intent to create confusion about which seed is which. What's the good seed? And what's the bad seed? So he mixes them together. And the bulk of Satan's sowing then is where? Alongside the good seed. His hope is that both the world, the church, and the reapers will come to a place where they can't tell the difference. Or will come to a place where they determine, if you can't tell for sure, it doesn't matter. Listen carefully. Satan's goal is to plant spiritual lookalikes alongside the converted until mixing them together in some form of acceptable institution, seed and weed become indistinguishable one from the other. And beloved, he has to a large degree succeeded in the world in which we live. He's tried to convince mankind, if you put up a steeple with a cross on it, have a preacher or a priest or a teacher or a scholar stand there with a Bible in his hand and use the name of Jesus, maybe even baptizing and sending missionaries, it has to be the real thing. Beloved, Satan has built churches. He has gladly taken control of others that once delivered truth. He loves to masquerade, the scripture says, as an angel of light. He loves to pretend that because so many different denominations exist and so many different interpretations exist, it really doesn't matter what you believe. Oh, beloved, it matters. And certain things matter no matter what. Number one, do you believe that God's Son died on a Roman cross for your sins, was buried, and rose again? Number two, do you believe that receiving that free gift of salvation earned for you on Calvary at His expense is essential to eternal life? And do you believe that only those who receive that gift have eternal life, because only those who receive that gift have Him? You may find a bevy of theological tongue twisters to hassle over. If you like to hassle, have at it. That's your privilege. But, beloved, don't hassle over the cross. Without it, you are lost, the scripture says, and on your way to an eternity in hell and have no hope. Now, I know that's not popular and it's not easy to take. I don't care what church you go to, what church you helped to build, what organ you paid for. Jesus paid it all. And until you come to experience something called conversion, something Jesus called being born from above, you can look like a Christian, act like a Christian, even sing like a Christian, but Jesus said when the angels come at the end of the age, none of that will matter. You must be born again. Those are hard words, but those are true. And what Satan has done in this church age is to so sprinkle the landscape with Christianity, we can't survey the landscape and find the Christians. It isn't hard to join most Christian churches today. It isn't even hard to become a deacon or an elder or a steward or a teacher. In some churches, the only thing that might disqualify you is the one thing that ought to qualify you, which is a strong stand on the cross and the Word of God. It's too narrow for many, but it's not too narrow for Jesus. He is the only one who has the right to draw the parameters, and He made it so clear that even a child could understand it, but man thinks he needs to complicate the simple, so he has erected giant cathedrals as monuments to man's theological wisdom, missing the very simple, unmistakable truth. There is only one way to get to God, and that's through Jesus Christ, and the only way to get to Jesus Christ is by way of that precious cross. Principle number five, if you're a believer, don't worry about being left behind. This passage says that in some manner you've been marked with the seal of God's Spirit, and the angels will supernaturally have discernment to see that mark at the end of the age. God makes no mistakes. If you've received Christ and have the Spirit of God living within you, and you know that you've been born again, a wonderful wedding awaits you in heaven. Eternity of fellowship waits you as well. God has His eye on you, Scripture says. Peter said it in 1 Peter 1:5, you are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. You'll be surprised at many you find yourself fellowshipping with in heaven. I'll agree with that. They may not have belonged to your denomination. They may not have even held to your theological interpretation of the last days or of baptism or of spiritual gifts. Yeah. But I can tell you one thing. If they're there, they will have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, have been made new creatures in Him. They will have been born again. Principle number six. Satan's great advantage in this age is twofold. One is that many churches have forgotten the one basic truth of why they're there. And number two is most believers live in such a way that their lives are absolutely indistinguishable from unbelievers. And those two problems have a common solution, but put them together and Satan has dynamite. The first issue is that Satan, having planted bad seed in with the good seed, has succeeded in building an acceptable religious system that even pays respect to the cross. So long as it doesn't lead men and women to personally come to that cross and receive Christ, he's satisfied. You can join most churches today without ever having to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus by sharing who He is and what He's done to save you. And therefore, we have millions of Christian churches dotting the landscape with choirs, Sunday schools, vacation Bible schools, building programs, packed houses on Sunday morning, and it's easier to join some of them than it is to buy a ticket to a basketball game. You used to have to show up, show an interest, and listen sometimes to some theological information that has nothing to do with your salvation and you're in. And consequently, there are gatherings of people professing to be Christians, acting out the process of adhering to Christian beliefs, but only some of the people are truly born again. I know the percentage varies from place to place. In one place, it may just be a cluster of excited born-again Christians in a Sunday school class way off in the corner. Others, it may be a building filled with believers who have gradually lowered their understanding so that they're more and more filtering in people who act like Christians and think they're Christians but aren't. This big problem is that most of them honestly believe it themselves. And some of them are so able to act out the Christian life, they're put in positions of leadership, making spiritual decisions without the Spirit, leading people in things eternal while they themselves are destined to an eternity separated from God. The second part of the dilemma, though, is that these Christianized unbelievers can fit right in because many of them live more like Christians than we do. They imitate righteousness, thinking that's what Christians do, and because the light that shines from many of our lives has gotten so dim that no, the world can't tell the difference. And beloved, that's not the way God intended it. God expects us to be transformed into His image in ever-increasing splendor from one degree of glory to another. God's Spirit is to so possess us that we no longer explode, for instance, when in a fit of rage if things don't go our way. His Spirit has our spirit under control. God is to be so evident in our lives that when trials come, we respond with joy unspeakable, with peace unbroken. When God's in control of our lives, our heart and soul cry out for the living God. We long to be with Him. We long to worship Him. 1 Peter 1:11 says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Change it. Let God change your life. Verse 12, "Having your behavior honest among the unbelievers. Whereas they would speak evil against you, they may by the way you live, by the change in your life, which they shall behold, give glory to God instead." The world ought to be able to tell the difference. The way you dress ought to be different. It should reflect the holiness of God. The way you talk should be different. It should reflect the gentleness of God. The way you conduct business should be different. It should reflect the goodness of God. The way you treat your family should be different. It ought to reflect the love of God. The look on your face should be different. It ought to reflect the presence of God. And every person we meet in or out of the church ought to call to our mind and to our remembrance the remembrance of that incredible cross on Calvary. And we ought to pray for them, for their salvation. They may be believers, they may not. In many cases, we'll never know until we get to heaven. But it makes a difference if we pray. You love everyone who walks through these doors, saved or not. But you never cloud the truth so they might be tempted to think they are born again when they aren't. That's the responsibility of the church. And you must never approve any kind of system that allows people to align themselves with the church until they have been given the privilege of sharing who Christ is. It isn't fair. It isn't fair to them. The church isn't a club that we join, beloved, to improve our image or to enjoy new benefits on this earth. The church is a living body of which Christ is the head, in which only those whose sins have been buried beneath that blood belong to. How did all this happen? Jesus said it happened while we were sleeping. While we were sleeping, the enemy came. The ones entrusted to care for the master's field were asleep. The enemy could see that. He didn't have to create some great diversion so he could sneak in the gate and plant the phony seeds. Jesus said they were fast asleep. Oh, they may have been physically awake. They may have been buried in committee meetings and planning sessions and even preaching ministries. They may have even been sending missionaries to the end of the earth, beloved. But they may have been snoozing as Satan entered in and made it just a little easier to be a part of the body without being a part of the body. While they were sleeping, the enemy came. We might paraphrase it, well, they weren't paying attention to what really counted. The enemy came. And while we are sleeping, he's still coming. He wants us to make a little compromises. He wants us to make our convictions about crucial moral issues less confronting, lest we be considered too narrow. He wants us to agree that the Scriptures may have meant that one day, but today is different. No, beloved, the Word of God abideth forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if certain things were sin in Scripture, they are no less sin today. There will be no less sin when the trumpet calls. The church must stop changing its principles every time the wind of public opinion blows or the degenerating morals of society take another nosedive. But that's not the real issue. The real issue in this passage has to do with being saved or lost, born again or not. And the crux of the parable is that as time goes by, Satan will so confuse the issue with pseudo-Christian counterfeits in the world, even in the Christian world, we'll stop trying to figure it out. To the world, everything that has a steeple on it is a church. Everything that has a cross on it is a Christian church. And by osmosis or something, everyone that goes in and out of a Christian church is a Christian. Thus, Christianity becomes not an issue of conversion, but of identification. You join the club and you're in. And all of us attend funerals and other services where well-meaning people try to comfort loved ones with platitudes that imply that all who didn't really hate Christianity must be Christians. And besides, a loving God wouldn't send anyone anywhere unpleasant. And so the lie goes on. Others stand at wedding ceremonies where God's word forbids true believers from joining in matrimony with unbelievers, and because they're being wed in a beautiful sanctuary with a cross engraved on the pulpit, the ceremony assumes the two are born again. And so the lie goes on. And if we go to enough of those services, read enough of the world's philosophy, before long we believe it too. Oh, we'll argue that we don't, but we live as though we do. And the lie goes on. Beloved, according to this passage, at the end of the age, the lie will end. Our God will send forth His angels, and He will take all those whose sins have not been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and they will be cast into a furnace of fire where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I didn't write that, beloved. God did. Either it's true or none of it's true. You can't write your own gospel. And Satan loves it when we try to do that. He has entered in while we were sleeping and planted pseudo-seeds of make-believe Christianity. And as we sleep, the fields around us are being taken over by tares or weeds. And they look like the real thing, but they're not. Jesus wanted to be sure that his disciples understood, so he told them another story. Matthew chapter 13, go on to verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was cast into the sea, and it filled up with all kinds of fish. And when it was full, they drew it to the shore, and they sat down, and they separated the good into vessels, and the bad they cast away. Verse 49. So shall it be at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth, sever the wicked from among the just, cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Different parable, same message. Don't you think Jesus was trying to say something to us? The net will include every kind of person in the world: physicians, educators, laborers, politicians, kings, peasants, and religious zealots. They will come from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. They will come from every corner of the world. They will come from every strata of life, every color, every language, every generation that has ever lived. But isn't it interesting? Once again, Jesus divides everybody into only two categories. It isn't the haves and the have-nots. It is not the leaders and the followers. It's not the religious and the irreligious. Two categories only: those who have been born again, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, or those who are left to die in their sins. I'm sorry, that's it. And some who are lost may be moral, good, generous, and kind. But if they have never personally said yes to Christ, they are as lost as the greatest criminal in history. And they will be cast into a furnace of fire heated to the same temperature as the one designed for the cruelest dictator who ever lived. It is that simple. Please don't make it any more complicated. That's the devil's game. I remind you that in the garden, Jesus went to pray. The most important moment in his life and the most important moment in our lives, really. All he asked his beloved disciples to do was to stay awake and pray as well. But when he returned, they were fast asleep. And while they were sleeping, the Son of God made the greatest transaction ever made. He surrendered to die on a cross for you and for me. And those he loved missed the greatest moment in history while they were sleeping. So it is in our generation. While the enemy is sneaking in, poisoning the soil of the church with unbelieving seeds, church, by and large, is sleeping. I wonder if it isn't time to wake up. I wonder if this parable doesn't have some variables. I wonder if the tide can't be reversed, at least in our own worlds. And I want to address these last few points primarily to those who are listening on tape or listening on the radio. Number one, you can wake up and be sure that membership in the church you attend is predicated on a clear testimony of salvation and nothing else. Number two, you can wake up and be sure that men and women slated for leadership in your church can articulate honestly that Jesus Christ came into their hearts and changed them. Number three, you can be sure the gospel is preached consistently to those who may have drifted into your congregation or those who may be in your congregation who think they're believers but aren't. Number four, you can be sure that you view the world around you, all of us, as Jesus does, that there are only two categories of people, those who are saved and those who are lost, and that you're willing to do whatever it takes to seek the lost. And finally, you can be sure that you pray daily, hourly if possible, for those who may be in your fellowship, even today, whom God knows have been Christianized but not converted. He knows, we don't. Matthew chapter 13, verse 51. That second parable of Jesus closes like this. Jesus saith unto them, have you understood all these things? And they said unto him, yea, Lord. I guess it would make no sense to end this lesson any other way than to ask you the same question. Have you understood all these things? If your answer is, yea, Lord, then isn't it time to wake up? Lest while we are sleeping, the travesty goes on. Our Father and our God, what a tough subject. What a gracious God you are. You have made provision in eternity past for all to be saved. Help us, Father, to pray, to reach out, to be available, to share the gospel, to have a burden for those around us and for those in the four corners of the earth. And help us, Father, to stand guard in the days to come, lest while we are sleeping, the enemy enter in and plant more seeds that produce tares, and the world be more confused about what is a Christian. By your grace, may we learn this morning and be changed. In Jesus' name, amen.